These 10 words of the Decalogue, 10 statements, are designed to direct you in all areas of life.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
A couple of introductory comments before we get going. Since the very first day that I was here, I have wanted to preach a series on the Ten Commandments. But I figured I wasn't mature enough, and we were not close enough yet, and familiar enough to handle something of such significance. Other than the gospel itself, this is the most important thing you will ever learn from the Scriptures about the Ten Commandments and their place in God's Word and their place in our world. There's a lot of strange and incorrect views about what we do with these things, these Ten Commandments. And today, in our introduction, I hope that I give you a taste or an experience or some excitement to realize that I should memorize them, number one, and I should allow them to be, as Steve said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." These 10 words of the Decalogue, 10 statements, are designed to direct you in all areas of life. How we worship, what we do with God, what we do with our families, with our work, our marriages, family, goes all the way down the list. Possessions, truth, are all encapsulated in the shortest, most profound text of Scripture, perhaps in all of the Scriptures. And so I'm going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 19, where the story begins, and verse 17 into Exodus chapter 20. I'll pray, and then I'll help us to get going this morning. All right. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it with fire, in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and because it was louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, and lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you have warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' And then the Lord said unto him, 'Away, get down then and come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the mountain of the Lord, lest he break out against them.' And so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them, and God said all of these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And we will stop with that for this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom like He never has before. Father, we are so grateful that You have brought us here to this point and this time this morning. Each one is here by Your plan and direction. And I pray that You would work in our hearts and our lives. And I pray that we would become, as Luther said, real theologians, and that we would understand to discern between law and grace without divorcing law and grace. And I pray that You would give us that great wisdom. Pray, Lord, that You would help us this morning to begin to bow before Your great and Your awesome presence as we look into Your Word. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our dear Savior. Amen. You know the Ten Commandments, often referred to in the Bible here and in other places, with the title The Decalogue. Literally, the word Decalogue means the Ten Words. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it comes from three places in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34:28, and in Deuteronomy 4:13, and in Deuteronomy 10:4, God refers to these statements that we have here as the Ten Words, literally the Ten Deborim, the Ten Words which are listed. And what they teach us is simply this. Each one of these Ten Words, or Ten Statements, are designed by God in as short and a concise as manner as possible so that we could understand them and we could memorize them and we could take them with us throughout our lives and unpack them. Now, I'm going to give you some principles of interpretation this morning as we look at these statements, but I want to say this before we begin. The Ten Commandments, literally the Ten Words in both Hebrew and in the Greek, are statements made by God. And they are His eternal moral law, and they are binding on all men at all times. All men and all times. And so we'll study how do you interpret them, how do you apply them to our lives. But before we get there, I just want you to know that these ten words, these ten statements, the Decalogue, was given by God as sort of a diamond. Imagine that you have an old ring that was given to you as an heirloom by your grandmother or your great-grandmother. And you take that heirloom, and pretty soon the gold that's around the ring begins to disintegrate, and you need a new setting. And so you take that diamond out, and you take it to the jeweler, and he makes a new setting, and he puts the diamond, the old diamond, in a new setting, and there it is. That is what the Ten Commandments are to the Word of God. The Ten Commandments are like that setting of diamond that first fit into Israel and is now removed because we are not under the law of Moses. We don't do sacrifices and we don't, you know, do all of the old things that they did. But it still fits into who we are. And unless we understand the fact, the importance of these ten words, we will live as people who are completely wayward. I need the Ten Commandments in my life, and I believe that you do too. One of the reasons I would defend the fact that the Ten Commandments are God's eternal law binding for all men and women at all time is simply this. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 in verse 14 that when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things which are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. And here's what it shows. Who shows the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, God wrote on the consciences or the hearts of all mankind for all time the principles of these Ten Commandments. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they knew the principles of morality. When Cain killed Abel, he knew about these same principles. And so in the years before the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments were binding. For those who are outside of Israel, who have never heard of Jehovah, living off in some pagan land somewhere, they still know and are accountable for God's moral order. And so what I want us to know this morning is that these are significant. Did you recognize, maybe you haven't heard this yet, but if you look at the Bible and determine how it is that God gave us our Bible, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. The gospel writers of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are the ones who penned those gospels. And Paul wrote 12 or 13 other gospels. And Samuel wrote some. There is only one piece of scripture that was written directly by God. And it's the Ten Commandments. And if you don't catch the point of the fact that it says twice, God did it once, and Moses got mad and ripped up the contract with the children of Israel, says, well, fine, we won't be a nation that serves God. God told him, okay, now since you broke the first set of stones I gave you, then you go ahead and you chisel out your own and bring them up, and I will write on them again the ten words, the Decalogue that I intended. So twice, God wrote down these ten words, these ten statements, so that we would get the picture that these are inviolable, these are absolute, and they are written by the hand of God. And then Moses took them and he put them in the Ark of the Covenant. We'll say more about that later. For right now, I just want us to know that these are very significant. Why does it matter to us as a people or a nation or as a church or as an individual about these Ten Commandments? Well, here's one of the reasons. Where people lose sight of the Ten Commandments and the truth that is based in them, you will see a people who will destroy themselves. Anthropologist D. Ewan concluded he conducted an exhaustive study on 88 civilizations which existed in history. And he discovered that each one of the cultures had failed, and they did it in a similar manner. Here's what happened. They began with a strict code of ethics, and they ended with a demand for complete freedom. Now, isn't that really where we are as a nation? We started with everybody being responsible, and now all you hear is freedom. Here's what happened. Every society that extended sexual permissiveness to its people lost its freedom as well. And he says there were no exceptions. Here are the steps of decline. And tell me if you can't identify any of these. In these 88 different civilizations, they went from morality to freedom, from freedom to lawlessness, from lawlessness to anarchy, and from anarchy to totalitarianism. That's all you can do when a nation falls apart as you call in the army to take over. And so here's the point that he would say, even as a secular anthropologist, when we lose sight of what's right or wrong, we will very soon lose our freedoms along with it. And so I want to ask you this question this morning in beginning. Why should we study the Ten Commandments? Well, we are an anchorless people. The Americans, you know, and beyond, the whole culture that we live in today is completely anchorless, not knowing what we should do. Let me give you some statistics. 77% of people in society today see no point in having a day set aside for the Lord. 74% of all people polled said that they will steal from people who will not miss it. 64% said that they would lie if it doesn't harm anyone. And believe it or not, even Christians, their values and their morals pretty much parallel those of the world. Premarital sex is just as common among Christian teens as it is among unbelievers. And one-third of Christian teens surveyed do not even believe in absolutes. And I've heard the number is probably quite a bit larger than that even right now. The majority of Christians today believe that they, that you are the determiner of right and wrong. Here we are. God has been very gracious to the children of Israel. The first thing he started was he called Moses out of the wilderness and he said, I want you to go back and I want you to take my power and I want you to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Moses walks down. You know the whole story really well. He goes down. He makes the demand. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses to let them go, and God turns up the heat, and he turns up the heat, and he turns up the heat, and he turns up the heat, until the final one where God strikes the firstborn dead, and God redeems a whole people for himself. He leads them out through the wilderness. He gets them out into freedom. And then he stops, and he begins to introduce who he is. Now, the fascinating thing about what we read was this. When God called the people out into the wilderness, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and they put these corridors, these fences around the lower extremity of the mountain, because you don't want people trying to rush up and take a peek at God. It's just what we've learned in our Sunday nights, that God is not one to be trifled with. You don't sneak up on God and look at him. You don't look in an ark. You don't go up into the mountain where he is. Apparently, we as humans have that desire to gaze into the supernatural. And so Moses is up in the mountain. God sends him down, and Moses kind of argues with God. No, it's okay. We've got it covered, God. And the Lord says, get down. And literally, get down right now is the point. And while he is there in the mountain, while God is there, it talks about, we didn't read it, the smoke that is thundering and these trumpets that are blowing. And you may have assumed that the trumpets are the priests or the Levites. But the trumpets, I should say, are the trumpets of God. And so there's this terrible smoke, there's this incredible earthquake, there is this noise that is so loud that all you want to do is close your ears, plug your ears over it. And God sends Moses down, and then God says audibly to these people who are shaking in their boots, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt." And there would have been a terror and a fear in the response of the people. Listen to 20:18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightnings and the flashes and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off." The people are running away from God and His holy presence. And then they said to Moses, "You speak to God with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." You see, they got the point. When God said, "I am the Lord your God," and spoke to them, they could feel it in their bones that this is a person who means business, and we ought to listen to what he says. People today don't care what God thinks. I've got a whole list of them. I'm going to skip them for this morning. A number of examples of the Ten Commandments being taken out of courtrooms. There's Judge Roy Moore's in 2003. There's one in Nebraska in 2004. There's one in Kentucky in 2005. And there's a number of other ones, 2006 and 2007, where our society is pushing with all of their might to move God into the peripheral. So why should we study it? Number one, we should study these 10 words because we have become an anchorless society. Secondly, we should study these 10 words because the heart of mankind is rebellious. We like the idea that God wants to give us some showers of blessings, but we don't like the idea that God wants to tell me what to do. And so over and over again, I need to beat myself back into submission and remind myself that God has a claim on my life as King of the universe, and I need to listen to Him. The third reason I think we need to study these is because they are just simply God's commands, and as Walt Kaiser said, we are moral midgets. We as Christians, even, are moral midgets, and we don't really know what is right or wrong. If you wonder about that, let me give you some other statistics. 60% of all people polled cannot name 5 of the 10 of the Ten Commandments. Yet 35% of Americans can recall all 6 of the Brady's. Remember the Brady's on TV? You know, just think of the significance. More people can name all 6 of the Brady Bunch than they can 5 of the Ten Commandments. 25% of Americans can name all the ingredients in a Big Mac. 2 all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, on a specially sesame seed bun. But only 62% even knew the Ten Commandments say don't kill. More people know about lettuce than God's command not to kill. Here's one interesting. Even for those who attend worship at least once a week, had a tremendous difficulty naming all 10. 70% of those who go to church every Sunday knew that the Ten Commandments say don't kill. 69% knew that they said don't steal. That was less than the people knew that there were 2 beef patties and lettuce in their hamburgers. First reason this morning why we should study is because the Ten Commandments give us an anchor for our lives. The second reason we should study is simply this, that Paul says and God says that the law is good. And if you are here this morning and you've heard individuals saying, "Well, the Ten Commandments don't apply to me today because they are Old Testament and they belong to Moses, and so we have a new standard which is just simply love for the Lord," I will plead with you to abandon that view. Because Paul's going to tell us, and we're going to learn this morning, that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. That's from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. I want to take you to Romans, though. Romans chapter 7. In verse 17, here's what Paul says about the law of God. I'm sorry, Romans 7:7, and then Romans 7:12. "What shall we say then?" In 7:7, "Is the law sin? God forbid. Certainly not." Meginato is the word. Don't even think such a thing. Don't even let it come into your mind. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." You see, if I want to claim to Jesus and tell God I love Him and I want to do what's right, but if I don't know what the law is, I won't know how to please Him. I won't know how to obey Him. I won't know how to express my love to God without using the law. Look at verse 12 for his summary. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Holy and just and good. And this is the apostle of grace. This is the apostle of the gospel. But Paul views the gospel as holy and just and good. So how do we handle this thing, which is the law? Well, we come to understand it perhaps the way people have throughout history. I think this is good, that the law has three specific uses. First of all, the law is for God's people. Secondly, the law is there to restrain sin. And then thirdly, we will say this morning that the law is there to show sinners their need. Let's talk about the first one first. Of the three uses of the law, that the law is there for God's people. In Romans 7, where you are, in verse 13, here's what Paul does with the law. He says, "Has then what is good become death to me?" That's the law. "Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Here's the point. I know as a believer that I sin. And you know as a believer that I sin. And you know that you sin as a believer too. But sometimes I forget how much I sin or where I sin. And sometimes you struggle with the same dilemma. And so Paul tells us here that the law is written as a checklist. Oh yeah, I coveted this week. Oh yeah, I was dishonest this week. I was lustful this week. I dishonored my parents. Even as an adult, your parents may even be long gone, you can still honor them by the way you live. And going through that checkup helps me as a believer to live a holy life. Secondly, we could learn, and we should say and agree with those who have said this, that the Ten Commandments are written to restrain sin. Does it do any good to walk into the local school and see the Ten Commandments posted somewhere? Does it do any good to see a monument somewhere that lists out the Ten Commandments? I'm going to say, according to the Scriptures, yes, it does. And I don't know if you know this, but back in the 1950s, there was a group, they were called the Federation of Eagles. And they started the concept of, let's put the Ten Commandments back into the United States. And they started building monuments, and they constructed all kinds of places, thousands of places. They inserted the Ten Commandments into society and culture. And they had no problems until about, you know, just a few years ago. And the ACLU and other groups began pushing the Ten Commandments back out of our country. Certainly it is there to restrain sin. How in the world do kids know that they shouldn't kill if no one ever told them? Or any of the other lists. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat, you know, all of the things listed there. Thirdly, I would say, probably for us, we need to know this as much as anything, that the law is written to show sinners their need. We take a person who is desiring to be saved, or is interested in eternal life, and we begin to tell them, you know, you are a sinner. And they start thinking, well, I'm not that bad. No, come on. You know, I'm better than my neighbors, better than the other kids at school. I'm better than the people I see on TV. And then you can take them down through the list. You know, did you ever kill? Well, no. Well, did you ever hate anyone? Well, yes. Did you ever, you know, lie? Well, yeah, everyone lies once in a while. Did you always obey your parents all of your life and always honor them? Well, of course not. And then you can point out to them, whosoever fails at one point is guilty of all. James chapter 2 and verse 10. And so I learn, secondly, this morning that the law is good. And perhaps you were even trained or influenced the way that I was, that, well, that's Old Testament and my Bible starts in the book of Matthew. 78% of the Bible comes before Matthew 1:1. And even if it isn't written to us, Paul tells us it's written for us. Here's the point. If you went to a nation and you had a totalitarian state, or you had a very bad form of government, and you came to the United States and you said, well, let's copy the Constitution and the Bill of Rights of the United States. You began reading it and you would say, this Bill of Rights applies to them. Could you learn anything by observing what it says? Of course, you could learn all kinds of things as you read down through that. And then you would take that truth and then you would apply it to your new government. That's what God wants us to do as Christians. Now, we don't go back under the law of Moses and submit to all of the old covenant. But under the new covenant, we realize that these truths are still the same. Now, in saying that this morning, that the law is good, I want to point out to you something that perhaps you have never heard about the law before. And it is simply this. Not all of the laws in the Old Testament are of equal value. Not all of the laws are the same. The rabbis taught it like this. And Jesus held the same view. So I hope this is interesting to you. The rabbis talked about light laws, real light. And then they talked about heavy laws. And when you contrasted the two between a light law and a heavy law, they said, you know, if you're ever in what appears to be a dilemma or a difficulty, then you should obey the heavy and put aside the light. Now, here's what they said the lightest law of all is. Freeing a bird, Deuteronomy chapter 12, is the least of all commandments. And the heaviest commandment is this, honoring your father and mother. So you send little Johnny down to the market. And Johnny's on his way to do something, and he sees, you know, a bird up there that needs some distress. It's in help. And yet he knows that he's supposed to go and get back real quick, you know, to help mom and dad. Do I obey my parents and honor them, or do I set the bird free? Now, if you didn't recognize the light versus the heavy, then you would say, well, I guess he's in a dilemma. You better stop and feed the bird and then obey his parents. But the Bible would teach and the rabbis taught that you should simply honor your parents. That would be most appropriate. Jesus did the very same thing. Listen to this verse. Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." In other words, you're cooking a pot of stew or whatever, and you're looking at your spices, and before you put a little spice in, you put it over there. This is God's part, this is God's part, a little this here, a little of that. "But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And here they are. The weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And so between the light laws and the heavy laws, it is the heavy laws, the significant laws, are the ones that ought to be the driving influence in our lives. Here's the way people have traditionally understood it, and I think this is doing the same thing. They have divided the Old Testament up into what is moral and what is civil and what is ceremonial. The civil aspects deal with national Israel, and we are not national Israel, so we could say that those are set aside in that constitutional government. The ceremonial aspects deals with the Judaism. We are not Jews in that sense, but the moral issues are those which are eternal. Let me give you another example where Jesus contrasted the light versus the heavy. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10 through 12. Listen as I read this. "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?' That they might accuse him. And then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls in the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" Don't be lifting 1,000 pounds, or don't be lifting things. It was one of the commands of the Sabbath. But here's that poor ox, which is down in the pit. And so Jesus says, now, if you see an ox, are you going to break the Ten Commandments, or break the other commandments to help that ox, or are you going to let that ox suffer? And Christ says, you know what? You ought to do the weightier matters. Help that ox rather than worrying about, is it appropriate to do good? And then he goes on to say this in John, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath day so that the law of Moses should not be broken, and you are angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath, then you are," excuse me, "do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." And so we learned that even in the Old Testament economy, there are laws that, I guess we would say it like this. This law trumps that law. This law trumps that law. And the Ten Commandments trump, literally, them all. One more comment I'll make on that, and then I want to run away from that as quickly as I can and move forward, and it is this. There are differences between universal laws and particular laws. A universal law is a law that applies to all people at all time, and you see those in the Ten Commandments, but there are also particular laws. Here's a particular law. The Lord said, if you're going to roast a goat, a kid goat, don't roast that goat in its mother's milk. Now, does that mean that you can't cook with any dairy products in the meat? Well, here's what that it means or that implies. In pagan cultures at the time, they would take a kid goat and they would do that as a worship sacrifice or in honor of the other deities. And God says, you guys are not going to act like that. And so in those circumstances, that law required for them not to do that. Can you today use dairy products if you're cooking lamb or whatever? Of course you can, should you so choose to do so. But positive laws, universal laws, are bound for all people at all times. Now, this is where I want you to go ahead and take a look at your sheet for just a second. When we're talking about applying the Ten Commandments, I have given you six principles here for applying them. And I want you to notice that the Ten Commandments, seven of the ten of them are negative. Don't. God's just there to ruin all my fun and take away all my freedom, right? No, moral laws are better stated in negative commands. Let me give you the example. If you told your kids they're supposed to be at home practicing their instrument, okay? Or no, playing basketball. Basketball makes more sense. Okay. If I said, you can only play basketball in the basement, have I given them freedom or have I restricted them? Well, I've restricted them to one place. But if I said, stop playing basketball in the living room, then where can they play basketball? Well, in the bathroom, in the dining room, in the basement, any other place they want to, because I only told them, or I specifically told them, you may not play basketball in the living room. Which one of the two kinds of laws gives more freedom? A don't or a do? A don't actually gives more freedom. If I tell my kids, now you can only play on the parking lot, then any other place they can't play. But if I said don't play in the street, then where can they play? In the parking lot, in the grass, in the woods, in the tree, in the roof, in the basement, it doesn't matter. And so the point, when God says don't do something, it isn't like that's so negative. That gives us the greatest ability to apply freedom. That's number five. Negative laws provide more freedom than positive laws. I'm going to read down through them. Number one, first of all, they were given in love and they should be obeyed in love. The Ten Commandments were. Number two, I would say this, that they are brief statements which are designed to be memorized and secondly, to be unpacked. In other words, here's the example that I will use. The Bible says, don't kill. Now, what does that teach me about life? Well, let's try and peel back the leaves on this banana. Here's the commandment, don't kill, and I'm peeling back this peel. Okay, if I can't kill, can I beat him within 1 inch of their life? Well, no, I guess if I can't kill, then I probably can't beat them until they're unconscious and call the ambulance. Well, if I can't do that and I can't beat them within 1 inch of their life, is it okay to just use minor violence, you know, anger? Well, no, if I can't kill, then I guess I can't, you know, beat them. And I can't be angry and I can't be jealous. And Jesus said this, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder. And all Jesus did when he said, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder, is understand the Ten Commandments correctly. Talk about the one of adultery. Jesus said, I tell you, if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery. What's the point? Not only can you not go right to the deed and get right up next to it, that's what our young people are always asking, how far is enough? Here's what Jesus is saying. Not only is the deed inappropriate, anything that leads up to the activity is also inappropriate. Shouldn't be talking on telephones long time with people of the opposite sex. I shouldn't be having long relationships with them. I shouldn't be sharing my deepest dreams and my hearts with them. I should be very careful about traveling because there are 100 different things that lead to where we're going. And so when he literally says no adultery, it teaches me not only can I not do the act, but I can't do anything that leads up to it. Again, their brief statements, number two, which are designed to be memorized and then be unpacked. Number three, the Ten Commandments are moral principles which are two-edged swords. Thou shalt not steal, right? What does Paul say? Let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor that he may have to give to him who is in need. The command over here, don't steal, teaches me not only can I not take your property, I need to have a job. Not only can I not take your property, I need to be careful enough with my finances so that I'm not in need, so that I'm not dependent on you. Hey, help me, I'm starving to death. Not only does don't steal teach me that I need to be self-sufficient and prudent in my activities, it teaches me that I ought to work so that I can have enough to give to someone else. And they're all bound up in that very same thing. Number four, these laws instruct and give God's view on the issues, the 10 basic issues of life. And I've read number 5, and so I'll read number 6. They are not pathways to eternal life. They are only pathways to blessing. And I'm going to skip some things for this morning because I want to build on that for just a second. That these are not how you get to heaven. These are pathways. When you're looking at the sheet, I've got to point out one more thing before I answer that question right there. You see underneath it, I have a box there that says the Treaty of the Great King. You need to understand what's going on. About 50 or 60 years ago, probably 70 now, I suppose, archaeologists began digging up all kinds of ancient civilizations, Amorite cities and other places at this time in history. And in all of them, or many of them, there, I have 57 different examples that they found, the king would come along and he would want to establish a treaty with his people, sort of like the Magna Carta 1215 or our Constitution. The king would show up and he would say, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm the top dog. I'm the guy of most power around here. I'm in charge. I'm the king now. If I'm going to be the king, I want to tell you how I'm going to rule my government. I'm going to explain how I got my power, and what they would do is they had an introduction of the speaker. Number one, they had a prologue, and then they had the stipulations. Now, the stipulations in all of these ancient documents were like the coded laws that were most significant. And so he would write down, okay, here are the laws, like the Epic of Gilgamesh or other examples. They would write down, these are the laws by which our nation will be governed. They would take those laws and they would put them in the most sacred place that they could find. Usually they would put them in one of the pagan temples so that the laws would be there as a demonstration of the fact that these are what you should do. And then they would have the instructions to save the document, and then they would have the blessings and the curses. If you obey, it's good. If you don't, it's bad. And then the epilogue and the list of witnesses. Come to find out, it's bad English, lo and behold, the Mosaic Law from Genesis to Deuteronomy copied a basic treaty that they did in the ancient Near East. And so the analogy is simply this. Just as human nations have human kings, the nation of Israel has a divine king. Israel, their king, will be God. And the basic laws that God expects them to obey were these Ten Commandments, and they were written on stone, and they were preserved in the most sacred piece of furniture that Israel knew. What was it? The Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ten Laws went into the Ark of the Covenant, and there they were, and that's where they stayed. Okay. When we consider that this morning, and the fact that these Ten Laws are not the pathway to eternal life, but they are the pathway to blessings, we need to finally go back to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to tell you what I'm skipping for this morning. I'm going to skip the details about how God wrote the Ten Commandments. We are told that he wrote them with his finger, and then, as I told you, Moses broke them. Basically, when Moses broke the Ten Commandments, he was tearing up the contract. Just like you think of a contract today, well, fine. And God says to Moses, no, you don't get to tear up the contract because this is a contract, this is a covenant, I should say, that I'm making. And so then the Lord wrote in them with his own hand. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, though. Here's what this teaches us about God. Number one, we learn from this text, when the Lord spoke to the people, They had an awesome sense of His holy character. They could feel the holiness of God, and they were afraid. And so they wanted to obey. But, and I'm leaving, that could be a whole sermon in itself, couldn't it? But these Ten Commandments were given in a relationship of grace. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Look how God describes Himself in verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord who would like to be your God." No, I guess not. "I am the Lord, your God." And if you're wondering, "I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." The Lord looks down at these people and He says, "I already am in relationship with you. You are my people and I am your God." In the Hebrew, the word "your" isn't a y'all, like I'm your God. It's individual and it's specific. I'm your God and your God and your God and your God. And when He spoke that, they recognized, oh yeah, He's our God. We are in relationship with Him. And how did they get in relationship with Him? Because He already did what for them? He redeemed them. Just as we today, when we come before the Lord and we seek to worship Him, we come to Him and worship Him because He has redeemed us. Not because, well, I want to do these 10 because maybe I can get to heaven if I do all 10, or at least, you know, 70% or a passing grade. No, what's the point? Oh, here's what He says. "I put a lot of investment into you. I sent Moses. I delivered you. I did all of these crazy things to the Egyptians because I love you and you are mine." And what we learn from this text in Exodus 20, He talks about those who love Him, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, those who love Him, that this is what God does for people who love Him. Now let me take you to the New Testament, just in principle. I don't want to make this go on for too long today. Here's what Jesus said. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Does anybody remember who was up on the mountain that day talking to Moses? It was Christ. It was Jesus. He was there as the theophany, I'm sure, and one of the members of the Godhead at the very least. And the Lord says this, "If you want to know how to love your God, here's how you love your God. Put into practice these 10 laws." And so through obedience, through graceful living, I express to God I love Him, not just by some sentiment, "Well, I'm trying to do my best, God," but I show Him I love Him by following His rules. And what we should learn this morning is simply this. Do you love Christ? If you don't love Christ, you could try and keep all of these laws. You will never get to heaven. You can't keep them all perfectly. We've learned that 1,000 different ways and 1,000 different times. But once I am a believer, once Jesus has redeemed me from my sin, then the Ten Commandments take their proper place or role in my life, and they teach me how to walk with God in a world that is corrupt. That's why we should learn as believers the Ten Commandments. And I leave it to you to apply this morning the Word of God to your life. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we just need you this morning, and in so many ways, to not be rebellious, to not fight against the truth of Christ being our King, but as our King, the one who has redeemed us, we want to keep your commandments because of love. You chose Israel and you loved Israel and you drew them to yourself. You loved their fathers because you love them, you said in the book of Deuteronomy. And you've called us and chosen us, and you have redeemed us from the curse of sin. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who is still confused, thinking, "I've got to do these things to go to heaven," I pray that you would banish that thought from their minds forever. That they would run to the cross of Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for salvation. And then realize the rest of the story. And Lord, on the other side of the coin, there's the rest of us who have called on you to be our Lord and Savior. And yet we have abandoned your law and we have no true understanding of how we should live in life. That you would help us to abandon that anti-law kind of principle. We would realize that in Israel and in their economy, there was something that drove them, and that was these 10 laws. And for us, they should be the same thing. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we launch into this great study. I pray that you would change us into people who are God-fearers and God-lovers. I thank you for it, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.